Ephesians 4. We have finished the section that discusses the need for us to walk in unity, and now we are being admonished to walk not as the other Gentiles walk. Verse 17. I'll read down through verse 27. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off, concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry, and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let's pray. Thank you once more, Heavenly Father, for this privilege that we have to possess your word, to be able to read it together and know that your Holy Spirit is the one who gives light and understanding in our hearts. We pray that he would grant us an accurate perception and a mind of obedience, Father, in submission to what you have revealed here for us. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, we've been looking at how the other Gentiles walk, and we just have the last little bit of verse 19 to consider. Because of the fact that they are blind, they cannot see anything. They're alienated from the life that comes from God. And in that vacuum, they have abandoned themselves unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Last time we looked at Romans chapter 1, and we saw the long list of sins there that people take on when God gives them up. Which is concurrent, as we see here, with their giving themselves up, abandoning themselves. Lasciviousness is wanton lewdness. One commentator has said, a man may be unclean and hide his sin. He does not become lascivious until he shocks public decency, until he's not ashamed of it publicly. So this is uncleanness that is flaunted, that is boasted of. Having given themselves over to lasciviousness, they work all uncleanness. Notice that it doesn't just say they are unclean. They work all uncleanness. They deliberately pursue impurity. And how like this is of our age, when people exult in their supposed freedom to conduct themselves in impure ways and exercise themselves to create situations in which impurity is the main line. And then we are told that they work this uncleanness with greediness. The word is usually translated covetousness. I think here greediness really captures the sense very well, because the thought is that you pursue this uncleanness with complete disregard for the rights or concerns of other people. You are completely self-centered. And that is the characteristic of the world in Paul's age. It doesn't sound as though a great deal has changed. Sometimes people say, oh, it must have been wonderful to live years ago when things were more conservative than they are now. Well, here you have a glimpse of what it was like 2,000 years ago. And it wasn't really any more conservative than it is now. It was just the same. People alienated from the life of God have nothing to pursue but their own gratification, and they do so openly, shamelessly, and with disregard for the rights of others. Now, both here and in Romans chapter 1, the leading characteristic of those who are abandoned to their sin is sexual impurity. And these are not the only passages in Scripture that make that point. As a result of that, unbelievers see this and they say, oh, Christians don't believe in any kind of physical expression. They don't believe in any kind of gratification. They try to suppress that which is natural and part of human being. And of course, nothing could be farther from the truth than that. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 9 tells us, live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy life. And Proverbs is quite explicit in the early chapters, 5, 6, and 7. About not only the legitimacy, but the responsibility of intimacy within the marriage bond. It's not that these relations are bad or wrong, it's that they have a context for which God has created them, and out of that context they're inappropriate. There's nothing wrong with my going into the bank and taking money out of the bank, unless it's your money. If it's my money, it's perfectly fine. If it's your money, it's not perfectly fine. And the difference is nothing wrong with money. But there are contexts in which it can be used rightly or wrongly. If I worship it, if I make it my God, it's wrong. If I use it to satisfy my bodily needs, it is right and appropriate. In fact, Paul tells us that you are worse than an infidel if you do not provide for the material needs of your own family. It doesn't sound like money is a bad thing. And as people who formulate a religious idea around saying, well, celibacy is somehow better, higher, more noble than the married state, or poverty is somehow better, more noble than having a few dollars in your wallet, they aren't reading the scriptures accurately, I don't believe. They have a caricature there of what true godliness is. Well, that's what the Gentiles are like. Starting from their ignorance, they do not lay hold of the life of God, the life that God offers through Jesus Christ, and instead they have abandoned themselves unto shameless, self-centered impurity. But you, verse 20, contrast. Don't walk like the Gentiles walk, the other Gentiles, because something different has happened to you. You have not so learned Christ. He's going to concentrate here on the original teaching by which they were introduced to the Christian faith. He's going to show us what the focus of their original instruction was once they received the Lord Jesus Christ. First, he'll speak of the process and the focus of that education, and then he will give them the content of that education in verses 22, 23, and 24. But he begins with the process. He says, you have learned Christ. So it's a striking expression. We wouldn't be surprised if he said you have learned geometry or you have learned astronomy. You might go to college to learn chemistry. He says of Christians that they learn Christ. He ought to be the focus of our education. And if we are focused on Christ that way as our education, if that's our preoccupation, then we will not be able to agree with the thoughts and actions of the other Gentiles. We would find it just inconceivable that we should live as the other Gentiles do if we can just learn Christ. And now he goes on and tells us in more detail about the subject matter, the setting, and the source. You have not so learned Christ. Your learning of Christ is not consistent with that behavior of the Gentiles. If so be that you have heard him. Now, you read that, and at first you might say, oh, this means that you heard the shepherd's voice calling. I heard Christ calling. In fact, Greek uses a subtle grammatical distinction to talk about hearing a person and hearing a message. And for Ryan's sake, I will comment that if you're going to hear a person, the person is in the genitive case. If you hear a message, the message is in the accusative case. And Christ here is in the accusative case. So, the point is not that you heard Christ calling you. You did. The Lord said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. That is true. But that's not the point that he's making here. He is saying, you have heard, with quote marks around it, Christ. Christ this. Christ that. Christ yesterday. Christ tomorrow. Christ today. Your ears were filled with Christ. That was the message that you heard. This is a critical exhortation to us, I think, when we gather together in our meetings, when we share together concerning the scriptures, the central focus ought always to be the Lord Jesus Christ. That ought to be the one of whom we are speaking. We ought to be trying to understand Him, to remember Him. He said, after all, where two or three are gathered unto His name, there is He in the midst. The name of Christ. We're not gathered unto a doctrinal statement. We're not gathered unto a charismatic person. We are not gathered unto a noble building. We're not gathered unto a wonderfully complicated and intricate program. We are gathered unto Christ. He is our focus. When Philip preached to the Ethiopian eunuch, what did he preach? He preached unto him Jesus. When our Savior on the road to Emmaus was speaking to the two that were so discouraged, He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. I often think of the Greeks who came to Philip at the feast in John chapter 12, and they said to Philip, "Sir, we would see Jesus." You heard Christ. And that ought to be the characteristic of our gatherings together. The focus is on Him. When we focus on moral exhortations, we ought to be asking, how is this exemplified in the person of Christ? How does He illustrate this conduct for us? If there's a doctrine, how does it relate to the Lord Jesus Christ? He's at the center. You have heard Christ, and you have been taught, our version says, by Him. And again, that's not untrue. But the Greek expression more literally would be, you have been taught in Him. And I think that's in the sense of you weren't instructed in the university somewhere. It's not that you took a religion course and you learned about Christ in some secular context. You were in Him, in the body of Christ. You were part of the church, and it was in that setting that you were taught. In other words, being in Christ, you were taught. You have been taught, you being in Him. It makes a big difference when you hear Christ, when you hear that message, whether you are in Christ, one who loves Him, who recognizes that you've been saved by Him, one who recognizes your obligation to other brothers and sisters, or whether you are not in Christ. There are many who know a lot about Christ, who have written books and books about Christ. They are not in Christ. Their learning has not been in Him, and as a result, the conclusions they reach are false, and often very blasphemous. We need to recognize that the process of education, of learning, is something that goes on differently in a Christian than in an unbeliever. And that's why you can't substitute being with God's people and learning in the fellowship of God's people with some kind of a secular educational experience. They're two very, very different things. The unbeliever cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. We saw that back in verses 17 to 19. Their mind is vain, their understanding is darkened, they're blind, they can't understand anything. But we, in Christ, can be taught by Him. We can learn in Him. We can learn Christ. And now he adds to this the phrase, as the truth is in Jesus. I think the word as here has the sense of since. You have learned Christ. You have heard Him. You have been taught in your condition in Him. And the reason that's important, the reason I can insist on the centrality of Christ in your education, is that the truth is in Jesus. That is where the truth resides. It resides in Him. So if you want to be well taught, if you want to learn well, if you want to hear well, you have to recognize that that truth is in Jesus. It's significant that he shifts here from the name Christ to the name Jesus. Paul rarely uses this name. Mostly he speaks of the Lord or Christ or sometimes the Lord Jesus Christ. But when he speaks of Jesus by itself, the emphasis is on our Savior's human life and work. That's where the early church focused its attention. Not on abstract theological speculation. There was lots of that in the early years, but that's not where the true believers focused their attention. They focused on the person and work of Jesus of Nazareth. That's why we have four Gospels. That ought to say something to us about the importance of discovering the truth that is in Jesus. And because that's where the truth resides, that's where the focus of the church was. This should be our emphasis as well. So you were instructed, you learned Christ by hearing his name, by hearing truths about him, by being taught in the context of the church. You were in him, and in that position, you were taught. And it had to be that way because that's where truth resides. It resides in Jesus. What was it now that you were taught? The exhortation that was given you was threefold. That you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man. Verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And third, that you put on the new man. So there were three exhortations here. The putting off and the putting on are depicted as deliberate actions. The renewing, being renewed, is presented as an ongoing process. And you'll also notice that the putting off and the putting on are active, while the being renewed is passive, something that happens to us. So let's think about the actions, first of all. Putting off the old man, putting on the new man. The verb, in both cases, properly refers to garments. You put off your garment. I am putting off my coat. Take it off. It comes off. I'll put on my coat. Put it back on. There it is. Okay, Paul says, you were instructed to put off the old man. Paul often uses this metaphor as a way of describing our manner of life. Consider a student going to interview for a job. It's the most amazing thing that happens when a student goes to interview for a job. You visit the student on the campus, and they got dungarees, and if they're really cool, the dungarees have holes in the knees, you know. Maybe they're patched and they're frayed around the edges, and they got a t-shirt on, and if they are very conservative, they might wear a shirt over the t-shirt, but, you know, unbuttoned in the front. I mean, nobody at U of M, no student would ever go to this class with a buttoned-up shirt with a tie on and a jacket on. He'd be laughed at class in no time. It's just completely out of keeping. But boy, let them go to an interview, and you think it's a different person. They're all scrubbed up. The fellows are shaved. The girls have their hairs all nicely arranged. And they've got a suit on, a clean shirt or a blouse. And the fellow, they're wearing a necktie. They need to go buy a necktie for the sake of the interview. Why do they do that? What could account for such an amazing change? Well, if you're in school, you want to be thought of as a student. You want the other students to think of you as a student, to recognize that you're not a professor. Some of the professors trying to preserve their youth wear t-shirts and jeans. And you want, that's what I am. I'm a student. But when you go to be employed, you want your employer to think of you as a mature, responsible, experienced person. So you try to look like you've been part of the workforce, that you know how to be professional. You don't want them to think of you as a student. I mean, you are, but that's not the impression you want to create. You want to demonstrate that you are now professional. And they dress to try to convey that. Okay, so Paul is saying, you've changed. You've undergone a change. You are no longer part of the world. It's time to take off the world's garments and put on a set of clothes appropriate to your new position. You're not a student anymore. You're now a professional. Don't wear the student garments. And to change the clothing, first of all, you have to take off the old obsolete garments before you can get the new ones on. Did you ever try to put dress pants on over a pair of old dungarees? It doesn't work. You gotta get rid of the dungarees first, and then you can put the dress pants on. Do you ever see somebody wearing a white dress shirt over an appropriately decorated t-shirt? You know, a t-shirt has to have printing on it. Otherwise, it's not a t-shirt, right? It's an undershirt. It has to have some bright logo on it of some sort. And every now and then, somebody will wear one of those t-shirts and put a white dress shirt on over top of it. Well, you know, broadcloth isn't very thick. You usually see through it. And so you see, you know, go Wolverines underneath the dress shirt. The tie flips over to the side. There's some garish logo of some sort. No, you can't put new clothes on over the old ones. You've got to change your clothes. You take off the student clothing and put on the suit. And so here we are looking at putting off the old man. What is the old man? Well, Dave read us a passage that talks about this old man in Colossians. It comes up several places in the New Testament. You will commonly hear people talk about the old nature. That is not a biblical term. Old man is a biblical term. Old nature is not used in the Bible. New nature, that's not a biblical expression. The old man is contrasted with the new man here. He's contrasted in Colossians 3, which Dave read. Galatians. Well, look at Galatians. It's just back a couple of pages, the book before Ephesians. Galatians 3:27. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So where in Ephesians and Colossians he talks about putting off and putting on the old man, the new man, here we talk about putting on Christ. And another passage that we referred to a week or two ago was Romans 13:14, which said, "Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." So the old man, the new man is somehow related to Christ. What would that make the old man? If the new man is Christ, who would the old man be? Let's go back to Romans chapter 5. Some of you may have read various books by Charles Ryrie. Ryrie used to tell his students that you could tell how good a theologian somebody was by how well worn their Bible was at Romans chapter 5. This is a central theme to Paul's thought in the New Testament. The second half of Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 12 and going down to the end of the chapter, makes the point that essentially there are only two men in the whole world. And you are defined by your relationship to one or to the other. The new man is Christ. The old man is Adam. You are either in Adam or you are in Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, many be dead," that's Adam, "much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, those are a very complicated set of verses, and I won't expect that you will have understood them perfectly reading through them once. They're very, very complicated. But the basic theme, I think, is clear. We're going back and forth from the one in whom we died to the one in whom we are alive, from Adam to Christ, the two heads of humanity, the one in whom we fell, the other in whom we have come to new life. And we are called upon to put off the old man. We are called upon to put away that which comes to us from Adam. It's called the old man. It's contrasted with the new man. Sometimes it's called the body of sin. If you're in Romans, we go down to chapter 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. That is, the sinful body. In the passage that Dave read this morning in Colossians, it's called the flesh. Or members. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. This old man, it's got members. It's got hands and legs and arms. Put them to death. Mortify those members. Again, Romans 13, 14. If you're in Romans, we may as well look at the verse because it is central to the theme. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. We have inherited from Adam a body, and that body carries with it the seeds of sin, the seeds of corruption. One day, Paul tells us in Philippians, we are going to have a new body fashioned like unto his glorious body. One day, physically, we will be conformed to Christ. Physically, we will be like the new man. Until then, we carry this old body around, and it's a burden to us. Back in Ephesians, we're to put off, for verse 22, put off concerning the former conversation the old man. In former days you wore the garments of the old man gladly and naturally. They fit well. Now they are at odds with your real self, and you should be eager to get rid of them. You see, your body is not who you really are. Your body is your house. Remember, there was a folk song we used to sing when I was a boy. We had a little group with guitar and bass and so forth. We'd go around singing songs. I think it was Burl Ives that sang it originally. This old house once knew my children. This old house once knew my wife. This old house was home and comfort as we faced the storms of life. This old house, I can't remember all the words, but it was talking about this old house. And the song was from the perspective of an older person. Here I was, 18 years old, singing this song, didn't know. I think if I learned the words now, I could sing it much more persuasively. And the song talked about the wind blowing through the loose shutters and the window frames rattling. But the theme of the song was, I don't need this house no longer. I'm getting ready to meet the Lord. I'm not going to stay in a house. This is the house. The body that we live in is a house. Now, we need it, as long as we're in this life, to carry us around. It's a house. It is our conveyance. I think of Ken's old car. It got him around for a couple of months. Nothing to boast about, but he never boasted about it. It did the job it was supposed to do. But he also had no pretensions that it was a great limousine. He didn't try to make out that it was a wonderful car. It was a heap, and it did the job it was supposed to do. St. Francis of Assisi had a wonderful name for his body. He called it Brother Ass. He said, it's like a donkey. That's what my body is. It's like a donkey. It's stubborn. Doesn't always do what I want. It's annoying. But it gets me from one place to the other. Brother Ass. We need to realize that our bodies are out of keeping with who we really are. Our bodies are what we inherited from Adam. They are not our true self. They're like a poorly fitting suit. I gotta tell a story. Fellow sitting in an ice cream shop having an ice cream cone. Somebody comes in and one sleeve of his suit is all dangling loose. And the guy said, boy, what happened to you? And the fellow said, oh, I was in the Second World War and I got my arm shot away, but it's okay, I make my way around. Somebody else comes in, the right leg of the suit is flopping like mad, and the fellow says, what happened to you? And the fellow said, well, I was in Korea and I stepped on a landmine, but you know, making things okay, it's working out okay. Then a fellow comes in, both arms are flopping, both legs are all flopping, and the guy said, boy, what happened to you? Were you in Vietnam or something? And the fellow said, no, I went to Robert Hall's and bought a bad-fitting suit, you know. We look like that. Everything's loose and floppity. The body doesn't fit anymore. It doesn't fit who you really are. It's a Robert Hall suit. And as far as we can, we're called upon to recognize that and put off the old man. It's a continuing thing that we have to do. Because that body, that old man, is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. There are two things I'd like you to note about this expression. The first is the phrase, the deceitful lusts, which is better translated, the lusts of deceit, or the lusts that come from deceit. Remember back in verse 19, being past feeling, they have given themselves over to lasciviousness. It was the lack of perception, it was their deception about the fundamental truths of the world that lead them into lust. It's not that the lust has deceived them, that's what deceitful lust suggests, but rather that spiritual blindness came first, and then they abandoned themselves over to the lusts. He's warning the believers here about the dangers of being deceived. Over and over again in his epistles, he says to the believers, be not deceived. He says, let no man deceive himself. Let no man deceive you. We're believers, but that doesn't mean that we may not be deceived. And we need to be on guard against that deception, recognizing that when we are deceived, if we allow our eyes to be drawn away from the Word of God and attracted to other things that are contrary to it, we may be drawn into lust. And those lusts do something. Paul writes, the old man is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, or according to the lusts of deception. The verb is in the present tense. You could equally well say, the old man is being corrupted according to the lusts that come from deceit. The old man is being corrupted, even as we speak, even as you live. These lusts continue to exert their corrupting influence. Remember, when I was a teenager, I had a friend whose dad was the skipper of a Coast Guard cutter out of Gloucester, New Jersey. And occasionally, on a weekend, we'd go up the river with him. We'd ship on as deckhands. And the Coast Guard cutter didn't do anything fancy. It went up and down the Delaware River, typically checking out the location of the buoys along the river. So they'd go to each buoy, they'd establish its current exact location, they'd look on the chart where it was supposed to be, and buoys over time, they'll drag their anchors, the wind and wave will carry them away, they'll get out of the channel where they're supposed to be. So the Coast Guard cutter, the buoy tender really, wasn't a cutter, it was a buoy tender, had a crane on the back, they'd pick up these buoys with their 10-ton anchors or whatever and move them over a little bit, put them back down. They check the batteries on the buoys to make sure that the lights would blink and the horns would blow and do all that kind of stuff. Well, you know, we didn't know anything about buoys, so we couldn't help fix the buoys. We didn't know anything about navigating, so we couldn't help figure out where the buoys were. What do you do with a couple of teenage boys riding along on the ship? Well, you don't sit on a beach chair on the deck and enjoy the ride. This is a military vessel. What you do is you polish brass. This is what you do. It's the lowest thing you can do. In the old days, you would holy stone the decks. You'd polish the deck, the wood on the deck. Now the decks are made of steel, so you can't holy stone the decks anymore. But there's lots of brass on a ship. There's brass doorknobs. There's brass railings. There's brass all over the thing. Brass is beautiful when you polish it. You get this polish and you rub it and it comes up and it shines in the sun. It's a lot of work. Because first you got to put the polish on, then you got to get the polish off. It shines so beautifully once you've gotten it polished. You don't have to do anything to make brass tarnish. Did you know that? It does that all by itself. We work all day long, you know. Beginning of the weekend, the first doorknob that we got to on the boat, we polished that doorknob up so pretty, and we work our way around the boat. And by the end of the weekend, we come back to the first doorknob, it'd be all tarnished again. All by itself. We didn't have to do anything to make it tarnish. We had to work hard to keep it shiny. Paul says that the old man is being corrupted, present tense, ongoing process, by the lusts that come from deception. If our minds are not filled with the Word of God and the teaching of God's Word, the lusts that naturally arise are going to corrupt that old man. So, you know, you take off that old man, you put it off like a suit of clothes. done with it. It's gone. And you go on your way, and you come back a week later, and you look, and guess what? There it is again. Where'd it come from? Well, this continuous corrupting process has been going on. You're still living in this body, and like the brass on that buoy tender, it keeps getting tarnished. And so you've got to put it off again, because the influence of the world is continually corrupting it through deception. A clue there. A hint. The less we are deceived, the less rapidly the corruption works. The less often we have to get our clothes changed. The less often we have to take off the old man. So don't allow yourself to be deceived. You give priority to having your mind renewed. And we'll say more about that next week. Well, maybe I can say a little bit about that. That's the second injunction here, and that is that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Why is that important? Because that's how you're going to avoid being deceived. That's going to keep the lusts from taking over, and then your brass isn't going to get tarnished as quickly. But when it does get tarnished, there's another thing to notice here. Don't get discouraged. Paul doesn't say, oh, you believers, you're supposed to be perfect now, and you're not perfect. Shame on you, you must not be a Christian. He doesn't say that. He says, just take it off. Realize that it's the old man. It's not intrinsic to who you are. It's your house. And it got corrupted. It needs to be polished. You need to wipe away the grime. It's okay. It's part of the Christian life. Our Lord washed the disciples' feet. He said, he that is washed all over needs not save to wash his feet. And he's clean every whit. Your feet get dirty walking in the world. It's not pleasant, but it's not the end of the world. You wash your feet. You take off that dirty suit of clothes. Remind yourself of the wonderful garments that God has given you in Jesus Christ. And you carry on from there. Next week we'll continue. We'll talk about what it means to put on the new man. And we'll look a little bit more about this exhortation to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have delivered us from the corruption of this world. And though we still live in the bodies that we inherit from our first father, Adam, we thank you, Lord, that your spirit is within us, making us aware of the inconsistencies between those bodies and who we will be one day, when we have bodies like unto our Savior's glorious body. Father, we long for that day to come. We look forward to it. We pray that our Savior might soon return. And until then, we pray, Lord, that you will help us to present a godly appearance to the world around us. Help us to be alert to the corruption that is continually threatening us. Pray that you'll help us to keep our brass shining, to keep our clothes new, and bright and clean, so that we might bear a good witness to our Savior and glorify him before unbelievers. We pray in his name with thanksgiving. Amen. You have learned Christ. You have heard Christ. You've been taught in your position in Christ as the truth is in Jesus. He is all there is. That's the focus, the heart of everything in your life. I'd like to suggest we close with number 370 in the Red Book. The hymn is Not I, But Christ. I especially like the wording in the last stanza. Christ, only Christ, ere long shall fill my vision. Christ, only Christ. Not I, but Christ, number 370.